Well, our family has been a part of this congregation for 6 years or so. I consider that I came to faith in Christ about 10 years ago, and so over half of my new birth has been spent in this congregation. It was interesting to consider that. And you've called me to be your elder here, and I've been that for about 4 years now. And I have grown very much to love all of you as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And a remarkable thing has been to see God at work in our midst in these years. He has been with us as we have wrestled through difficulty. He has answered fervent prayers in our trials. He has worked great joys in our midst. And last week alone, we saw a manifestation of his promise to be a God to us and our children in the baptism of the covenant child. And all this shows that God is at work in this congregation. And as you know, sadly, our family will find ourselves away from you for a little while. Ultimately, I believe that this will be to further the cause of the gospel, but it doesn't mean that we won't miss you all very, very much. And before I go, I wanted to leave a final exhortation with you from this book of Philippians, that your conduct as a congregation would be found worthy of the gospel that is preached here every Lord's Day. And this exhortation is not only for you as individuals, as I mentioned before we read the scripture, but together as a congregation of the Lord for the advancement of Christ's kingdom here in McKinney. This text concerns a standing together in unity for the defense of the gospel here in the place that this church is in, with a striving together for the advancement of the gospel in McKinney. That is the conduct that Paul has in mind and he hopes for the Philippian church. It's the conduct he hoped he would hear when he was away from them, that they stand together striving for the gospel. And it's the conduct that I also hope to hear concerning you when I am away as well. And so I pray that God will use this text to that end this afternoon. And so let us divide our text according to the outline I have put in your worship order. And it concerns three questions. The first is, what is Paul's relationship to the Philippians? It really flavors the way he speaks to them. Second, Paul is all about the gospel in this text. And so why is Paul consumed with the gospel? Because if you don't understand why a man or a woman is consumed or gripped by the gospel, you won't labor for the gospel. And then third, how is your conduct, and that you is plural in the text, how is your conduct to be worthy of the gospel? And Paul draws out four specific ways. That one, you are to be unified, you are in solidarity for the sake of the gospel together as one. Second, that you stand fast for the gospel, that you will be unmoved when the enemies of the church come against you. Third, not only will you not be moved by the enemies of the gospel, but you will take the fight to them. You will strive together for the gospel. You will advance the kingdom of heaven on earth in McKinney. And lastly, and the one that we probably don't want to hear much of, is suffer for the gospel. Suffer for the gospel. And those are his exhortations, because if you read it too quickly, you might think that conduct for the sake of the gospel is merely in holy living. It is that. But it's also this corporate advancement for the kingdom of God. And that is conduct worthy of the gospel for a congregation. So let's start with Paul's relationship to the Philippians. What is Paul's relationship to them? It's an interesting history to read through. If I may summarize it, he was their church planter. He was their church planter. And church planters like Paul very often do move on. They move on. But a portion of their heart always remains with the churches they plant. You see that richly throughout the letters that Paul writes. And Paul's involvement with them began with a plea, a vision of a plea from a man in Macedonia. It's Acts 16. And in that vision, this man pleaded with Paul to help them. And so Paul concludes that he must go and preach the gospel to them. Those are his words. So he sails to Macedonia and settles in the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, which is called Philippi. And this is Philippi here. So Paul plants himself there to proclaim the gospel. He saw that they needed help, but their help foremost was to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't to go dig wells. It wasn't to go and do other things, which are all very good things. But it was primarily to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his task. And so when we think of the Philippians, you must note that his relationship with them begins with the gospel. His relationship is established by the gospel. They are born again as he is an instrument of God. So his ministry is the instrument the Lord uses to bring them to the new birth. And his relationship is constantly defined by the gospel. It is at Philippi that he meets Lydia. It's at Philippi that her household is baptized. It is at Philippi that he meets the jailer and has his household baptized. Gospel ministry through and through. Well, in Philippians 1, then, in our book, he writes to these dear saints that they are in his prayers constantly. He's away from them. He's even in chains in Rome. But he gives thanks to God for their fellowship. And he says this, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." Listen to this. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now his fellowship with them is rooted in the gospel. This fellowship is so strong that though he is away, his fellowship will continue with them. Paul, their church planter, is still with them in spirit. And so often we take this individual promise here that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is for individuals. But Paul is also speaking to a congregation that was planted by the Lord. He who began a good work in you all will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is confident Jesus will be the one to complete the good work that has begun in Philippi. And I have that same confidence for this congregation because from the very beginning it was evident that it was Jesus who was building this church and not us. I am confident he will complete it. If you talk, and I hope we get a chance to, especially those of us who are new to this church, that talk about the many wonderful providences that the Lord brought into our lives as he brought us together as a congregation. We didn't force this thing to come into being. The Lord was at work in us. And so I have that same confidence that he who has begun a good work at Dallas RPC will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, with that brief background between Paul and his beloved Philippians, let's consider the central exhortation of the letter. It's in Philippians 1:27, which we read. And it's this: "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul tells them that their conduct must be worthy of the gospel. They must be united around the gospel and strive for the gospel as a congregation. And before you can truly understand that exhortation, we must know why the gospel is so central to Paul. And that's our second question. Why is Paul so consumed by the gospel that he preaches? Why does it grip him? Why does he labor for it relentlessly, even in chains? And as we begin with a reminder, the gospel is a good tiding. It is good news. That's what that word means. It is good news. And what makes it so good is that it is the remedy for bad news, the worst news imaginable. And Paul heralds the bad news throughout Romans chapter 3, as you are probably aware, where he says that the whole world stands guilty and condemned before a holy God. Not one of you is exempt from that. In Romans 3:9, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Romans 2:5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This bad news is weighty. It is that we have been storing up wrath in the heavens. Every sin we commit deposits wrath above. Naturally, man believes that he stores merit with God, that one day he will come to heaven and God will have all these wonderful great deeds that he will display before him and say, come into the kingdom. On the contrary, no friends, what Paul says is outside of Jesus, heaven's treasury for us is wrath. That's all it is. We store wrath, and on one day, that wrath is going to be due. The bill will come due and wrath will be poured out. And that is an awful thing to consider. The sword of Damocles is nothing to fear in comparison to that awful reality of what hangs over our heads. And if you don't know this, or you don't remember this, the gospel won't be precious to you as it was to Paul. Paul knows that without the gospel, there is only bad news for him as well, because he called himself what? The chief of sinners. Only deserving hell and damnation. But though he deserves hell and damnation for his sin, he praises God as he proclaims good news. This is the preface to him being called the chief of sinners. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the good news of the gospel. That is gospel blessing. That is good news that sinners like you and me can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. I'm going to use the Pauline corpus because this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about the gospel. And if you have seen that your sin is an affront to God worthy of his wrath, to you the gospel is the best news you could possibly hear. Because beloved of God, you remember that once there was wrath hanging over your head. But it wasn't poured out on you if you believe. Praise be to God, that wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ instead. That treasury of wrath was poured out on the Savior. We read Psalm 22. What does the Savior cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out in that way so that you will not. This is gospel. The soul of the spotless Lamb of God burned with God's wrath towards me, a sinner. That is good news, and that is a wonderful gospel that Paul wants to proclaim. But there are even more blessings in the gospel that Paul understands. Jesus giving you his righteousness, even as God gave him your sin. That wonderful great exchange, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul writes that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, this man knows the gospel, and he sees the wonder of it. And staggeringly, even more to Paul, the gospel is a free gift received by faith alone, not by works. We are justified, that is declared righteous freely by faith, the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. Once more, Paul writing this. And he knows that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We need the power of God to rescue us from our sin. And the gospel is the power of God. In Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. And that word is the root where we get dynamite from. It is the explosive power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, as Paul sees it, is the power of God made manifest as souls are converted and the works of the evil one are destroyed by it. Why will Paul not be ashamed of this gospel? It is so that God's power would flow in his declaration of it. If you want God's power manifest in McKinney for the salvation of souls, you must proclaim the gospel and not be ashamed of it. Because the enemies of God will make you ashamed of the gospel, but it is in fact the power of God, and that is why they wish to make you ashamed of it. And if we had more time, there is so much more we could say about this gospel. We talk about Jesus Christ as the center of the gospel. There is a person to be adored at the center of the gospel itself. Paul writing again, I have resolved to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is a declaration that that same Jesus is King of Kings, the Savior of all, is Lord of all. What good news is that, that your Savior is also the King of the cosmos? That is good news for those who suffered under the declaration that Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. The gospel also comes with power to make believers walk in newness of life. They are enabled to follow God's law in sanctification. The gospel creates a family of believers in adoption. We were once estranged from God and from each other, but now the gospel has created a family of believers. Much, much more could be said of this gospel. And if you are mature in the faith, I hope that this review of the gospel doesn't bore you. I pray you never grow out of a wonder for the gospel. You know, Paul exceeded you and me in theology. But for him, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was his striving. The gospel is what gripped his soul. And so my plea with you is to keep the gospel central to Dallas RPC. That is the plea that Paul gives us in our text as well. Because any congregation that doesn't value this gospel is in danger of its lampstand being removed. Listen to the confession of the signers of the Solemn League and Covenant. Especially that we have not, as we ought, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel. That we have not labored for the purity and power thereof. And that we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts, nor to walk worthy of him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions, so much abounding among us. You see, our covenanter fathers and mothers saw that losing the inestimable, their language, value of the gospel was the root of many of the ills in the three kingdoms. They would never dare outgrow the gospel, and neither should we, their spiritual children. So keep the gospel as the center of Dallas RPC. Whether I am here or I am away, I pray I will always hear that our congregation keeps the center, the gospel as the center of all things. And if you're a stranger to this gospel this afternoon, I hope you have heard of its wonder, that sinners like yourself or myself can be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in this gospel and you will have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Repent and have faith in Christ and see this gospel as good news for your soul. Well, congregations are not only to receive this gospel, they must conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let us pose that as our next question. How is your conduct to be worthy of this gospel? Consider once again Paul's exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now there are two senses in which our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel. There's a broad sense and there's a narrow sense. I'll start with the broad sense, which is to live a life of holiness. To live a life of holiness. When we are given the new birth after believing the gospel, we are to pursue holiness. The narrow sense regards the specifics our text draws out about our conduct, which deals with standing for the gospel and striving for the gospel. But starting with the broad sense, I want to begin with the word translated as conduct. It may be conversation in the King James. The lemma of the word translated conduct or conversation is the Greek word politeomai. The root is polis, out of which we get politic. The idea is of citizenship, really. It's about citizenship. And that links you to the famous verse in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." In effect, what Paul is saying is, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is the kingdom your citizenship is in. where we pray what? What does the kingdom of heaven pray? That God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. And you're to conduct yourself as a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. And as an aside, do you recall how the word Christian is put together linguistically? The Greek means Christ partisan. Christ partisan. You have the Herodians, don't you? The ones who are of Herod's faction. Well, we're not Herodians. We're Christians. We are Christ partisans. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. So just being called a Christian governs your actions. We act in a manner befitting a citizen of Christ's kingdom. See, the world must see us proclaim the gospel, but then as Christ partisans, living in accordance with the gospel we proclaim to them, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that is what our citizenship is meant to reflect. In the same way, I have Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says that our duty is to adorn our profession of the gospel. We're to adorn, that is to beautify our profession of the gospel in living holy lives full of good works. Now, Paul is very, very wary of those who profess the faith but do not walk in it. Why is that? Because it is the reputation of the gospel that is at stake for him. Let me remind you that Roman Catholics and others are eager to pounce on Reformed Christians when they exhibit scandalous behavior. They are so eager to jump on you because they use your failings and my failings to smear the gospel proclamation that justification is a free gift of God by grace and through faith. They say, behold, see what happens when you believe a man is merely justified by faith. They slander the gospel by saying it leads to lawlessness. They're dead wrong, of course, but brethren, our sin is an opening for the enemies of God to mock what is holy. Worse yet, it reflects on Jesus, because this is not my gospel or your gospel, it's his gospel. It is his good news. He suffered for this gospel, and so may he never receive ill repute for it. Congregation, you must conduct yourselves as those who walk in accordance to God's will as citizens of the kingdom. May this congregation never be known as a group of holy hypocrites. God's honor is at stake. In Romans 2, Paul writes this, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Listen to this grievous thing that has happened. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Your conduct and my conduct, brethren, reflects on the name of God. Far be it that the name of God be blasphemed at Dallas RPC. That would be an abomination to the Lord. Be watchful and pray and resolve that you will never be a stumbling block to this gospel. Well, that is the broad exhortation to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. But Paul also has in mind four specific exhortations as well. Solidarity for the gospel, standing fast for the gospel, striving for the gospel, and suffering for the gospel. They come out of our text. And in those ways, this congregation can conduct itself worthy of the gospel as well. Let's start with solidarity, because unity undergirds this entire exhortation. In verse 27, Paul says, "We are to be one spirit and one mind." Matthew Poole describes it in a beautiful way. He says, "This unity is a sweet, close, holy, lasting union." And when you adorn the gospel with this unity, it is a beautiful thing to adorn the gospel in this way. Brethren, unity must be present in this congregation if it is to conduct itself worthy of the gospel. It's not a negotiable thing. You must be united. If you fracture along partisan lines, be they theological or social, this congregation is in danger of being lost. Remember, small divisions, a little bit of leaven, leads to big divisions and eventually church splits. Pursue peace when divisions threaten to erupt here. If you look at Paul's letters, he is in the habit of pleading with congregations to be united. When writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren," he begs, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He pleads in the name of the Lord. He begs, no division. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But perhaps his most powerful plea is to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4. And I love this. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love," listen to this, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Then he gives you the theology under it, which is fantastic. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Did you listen to the oneness we have in the triune God? One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, one faith, one triune baptism, one triune God in you all. That theology unites us. We're all one in this triune God. We are baptized into his name. And isn't this that unity that Jesus prays for in the high priestly prayer? That we would be one as Father and Son are one. That is Trinitarian unity. By the way, Unitarians can never know unity. They never can. Only Trinitarians can know unity because it is modeled in the Godhead itself all throughout the Bible. That is also why confessions of faith unify us around our doctrine and why we must not abandon confessions of faith. Because it allows us to have one mind together, not pretend that there are no divisions, but that we may work them out and confess what the faith means. They meant to unify the three kingdoms, and they mean to unify the church throughout all history. But if doctrine undergirds our unity, Paul also gave us an imperative to carry out. Listen to it. "With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another," and this is the key word, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, it doesn't just happen. You can't just wish it to happen. You are to strive for it by God's grace. You are to work for unity. Unity takes work. When divisions rise up, you must endeavor to heal them. How? With lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and a bearing with one another. And that takes a tremendous amount of humility. Which is, of course, where Philippians 2 leads us, isn't it? And so Paul prescribes humility in Philippians 2, 3 to 4, which comes on the heels of our sermon text. And so he says this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." What Paul is saying is that humility is the great aid to unity. Why? Because humility esteems other people and considers their interests. Do you look at your brethren and esteem them? Do you consider them better than yourself? You might not, because naturally your desire is to assert yourself over them. Naturally, you and I only see their faults when we look at our brethren and not their graces. That's where the division begins. Suddenly, they are other. They are less than me. And so Paul says, our selfish ambition and conceit create a divide in the church. Paul suspects then that you will reject the call to humility naturally. that you might find some way to weasel out of this call, that you might consider yourself exempt from it. And that is why he asks you to consider Christ and his extraordinary humility, that if your God can humble himself for sinners, you can too. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Friend, you will never, ever have to humble yourself to the point of Christ. God lowered himself to serve sinners. Sinners who are so far below him in every way, and he did so to the point of death on that wicked cross. And if the Son of God can do this, then I must humble myself to even the most difficult of brethren. Congregation, you have to be united. You have to do away with divisions that rise up, be they theological or social, and you must do this because of humility. And you must do it and endeavor to do it. If you can be united here in this place, you will adorn the profession of the gospel that is proclaimed. Because unity in the bonds of peace and love is a beautiful adornment for a church. It adorns the gospel, and it shows that the gospel that is preached is true and real. How can you declare peace with God and man in the gospel but have infighting in a congregation? It makes no sense to the world. Even the pagan will laugh at that. Those people claim that you can have peace with God. They can't even have peace with each other. The gospel is at stake when a church is fractured. But when Christ's peace is manifest in unity, you will draw others here and your conduct will be shown worthy of the gospel. And having set unity as the foundation of his exhortation, Paul says our conduct is worthy when we stand for the gospel. He says you, plural, are to stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Now, standing fast speaks of a defensive posture. It speaks to a holding of your ground. In a military sense, it is hold your position no matter what barrage the enemy sends to you. In this, he means to explain to you, if you are faithful to the gospel, you will come under assault. Because the exhortation is to stand fast. The enemy will try to push you out of the land. And this is the truth. There are forces at work that wish to destroy our church. Those forces want to destroy not just this church, but every true church. Those forces are out there. They may even be in here. Because our congregation is offensive to the evil one. It is offensive to the world, and it is offensive to our own indwelling sin. There will be outbreaks of sin because of this. There will be outbreaks of heresies. There will be attacks against the scripture. There will be attacks against God's creation, as our pastor has preached for us in Genesis. There will be attacks against the very gospel itself. In Paul's time, the attack came from the circumcision party, who subtly attacked the gospel by saying you had to keep this ceremonial laws of Moses. But today, there are legalists. There are antinomians, there are Arminians, they all do the same thing. There are many vectors from which the gospel will be under attack. But when these attacks come, Paul says, stand fast, one spirit, one mind, in unity. United, you can withstand the attacks that will come. If you are all scattered away from each other, not bound together in the bonds of peace in the spirit, well, when the attacks come, you are easy pickings. It's so easy for a wolf to come in and grab one or two of you away from each other. You must be united and stand fast as a military battalion. Stand fast for the gospel. And that is conduct that Paul considers worthy of the gospel, because the gospel is worth defending. But if standing fast is a defensive posture, then striving together is the offensive posture. And that's our next exhortation for conduct worthy of the gospel. So as a congregation, you're not just to simply hold your position. Paul says to strive together for the gospel. The Greek pictures literally laborers toiling side by side with each other, a cooperation for forward progress. Once more in unity, you strive together. And one danger for our kinds of congregations is that we can become very, very insular. We can be very insular. Our churches can be places where we batten down the hatches waiting for Jesus to return and for the church to become pure enough for us to engage the world. And this is a problem for our kind of church. We must fight that temptation. We are called to strive together to make forward progress for the kingdom, to make disciples among the nations, baptizing them, teaching them all things, the whole counsel of God. And Jesus promises to be with you in the striving, even until the end of the age. And that should make us glad. Our striving is together, but it's also with Jesus Christ. And I want to make an observation here, that the imperative to strive together for the gospel is not limited by Paul to ordained men. He doesn't say presbyters and deacons strive together for the gospel. He says to the congregation as a congregation, strive together. You know, there are a lot of talents going to waste in congregations. Each of you has been given gifts by the Lord. Each of you has been given the Spirit of God and wisdom from God. And I want you to all keep an eye out for ways the gospel can be advanced in McKinney. Not independent of the officers of the church. No, we are Presbyterians. But your elders and your deacon are often dealing with many other pressing matters. And we often miss things. We miss opportunities to serve McKinney. There are things you notice. There are people you know. And there are opportunities for you to spearhead in spreading the gospel out here. And if you see ways to serve the gospel in McKinney, to strive together that we may bring the gospel to people here, let the session of the church know that. Then get others who are like-minded to help in that. You know, one of the easiest ways that you can strive together and invoke the almighty power of God is to organize a prayer meeting. Prayer societies are part of our heritage as covenanters. Go, one or two families or one or two brothers or sisters meeting together for prayer for the advancement of the gospel is a phenomenal thing as your prayers rise up as incense before the throne of grace. A powerful way because it invokes God's mighty name. And as you pray for the advance of the kingdom, who knows what the Lord might do in that? The gospel advances when families meet together and pray. You know, there's one such society in Oklahoma City that is now on the cusp of being a church plant. A full church plant started with families who were meeting just to pray and advance the gospel in Oklahoma City. That was it. And now they are being organized by a church, Lord willing, to be a church plant. Or if you would like to have outreach events or work days or tables at local festivals or go door to door and advance the church in whatever way you can, I think we would love to hear of your ideas. It's a striving together. Again, not independent of the session, but seeking the wisdom from the session with the ideas you have, and then putting your shoulder to the plow, as it were. Strive together for the gospel. The world out there needs gospel light, friends. We saw what this gospel is that Paul preached, and it is a very dark place out there. Souls are perishing all the time. And I pray that our congregation would not find itself hiding the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. Spend time thinking of how this body can make forward progress. You know, we are not just to have a defensive posture, we are to storm the gates of hell. It's what the mandate for the church is. Let the session know any ideas you might have and maybe find new ways that we may strive for the gospel in McKinney. Now, Paul also wants you to know something difficult happens when you strive together for the gospel. You will come under attack from its enemies. You know, you really aren't that important to the enemies of the gospel until you enter the field of battle. But when you do, don't think there won't be pushback. No soldier is ever surprised that when they start to take prisoners, that there is retaliation for it. Our problem as a church is that we are often surprised that we will receive pushback from the enemies. We don't even recognize it as such, and we start to throw up our hands and start to cry about the difficulty of the work. You know, it is not uncommon in church plants that brethren throw up their hands when work becomes difficult. In those early days, there are some early days of excitement, and then as they start to make progress, difficulty comes and suddenly everybody runs away. Well, the work comes with difficulty, friends. So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28, "Do not in any way be terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." You know, beloved of God, entering the battlefield is daunting. This is why many congregations won't do it. But Jesus means for this age to be one of spiritual warfare, conflict between the kingdom of heaven, where we hold our citizenship, against Satan's kingdom. And when enemies rise up against the church, against this church, and when difficulties come, you are not to be terrified, is what Paul says. Remarkably, he says that these conflicts are proof to the enemies of God that they will be damned. If you ever find yourself contending against the church, that is proof of your damnation unless you repent of it. That's a solemn and a sober thing to consider. That is proof that you are on the road to hell if you fight against the church. Paul says you can prove a man is on the road to perdition if he fights against Christ's bride and won't repent. Proof. But for you who contend for the gospel, he says something marvelous. Being attacked by the enemies of God is proof of your what? Salvation. And from God. It is proof that you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul leaves this with his beloved Philippians unless they grow discouraged in striving for the gospel. It's so easy to become discouraged. I tried to strive for the gospel and the enemies of God rose up against me and terrified me in that. You're not to be terrified. That is sadly a sign of their damnation, but a sign of your salvation. So I want you to be encouraged in that as well as a congregation. If Dallas RPC is faithful to the gospel and difficulties come that are not of our own making, by the way, that is proof of salvation. That is proof that God is at work here, that proof that you are on Christ's side in the great war of our age. It is proof of salvation. And the difficult part is this, to be encouraged rather than discouraged. You're actually meant to be encouraged in the work because our text says to take it as encouragement, proof of salvation, proof that the Lord will save, proof from God. So conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel by striving together for the faith of the gospel. And with these difficulties in view, the text also tells us that the gospel comes with suffering. The gospel comes with suffering, something we hate so much in our flesh that we may even refuse to concede that point. But this promise has become precious to me in time, and I hope it will become precious for you if it hasn't already. Our final heading is that our conduct is worthy of the gospel when we will suffer for it. Paul says this, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now, the lemma for the word translated granted in the New King James is charis, the word for grace. Paul says that not only is faith the free gift from God, but suffering for Christ is a gift as much as that is. If your faith is a gift, suffering is a gift as well. You know, as Reformed people, sometimes we call ourselves Calvinists, we are so adamant that faith is the gift of God. And we will not budge on that. And we shouldn't budge from that. But I notice that we're not as adamant that suffering is the gift of God as well. As many say, suffering is the gift no one wants. But to suffer for Christ's gospel has been gifted to you. It's been gifted to you. The Lord says that you partake of his own sufferings in your union with him. James says suffering produces patience, produces perseverance. Each suffering the Lord brings you through helps you persevere. It helps the work here persevere as well. And in Romans 5, that perseverance blossoms. This is Paul's hand again. Perseverance blossoms into character. Character producing hope in God. What a great gift this is. Again, it's a gift from God. Don't reject suffering for Christ. Don't reject suffering for the gospel. It is the gift of God. Our problem is that we have no idea how it could be the gift of God. And the enemy will encourage you to see that suffering for Christ is a curse. And that is why there is discouragement. We believe that if God was for us, there would be no suffering. This is the gospel, the so-called gospel that is preached by the prosperity preachers. Health and wealth, that is yours in Christ. No, the suffering here is a gift from God. It means to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Malachi with the refiner and his fire. This gift makes you Christ-like. If Christ suffered, you are being made like your Savior in union with Him. Brothers and sisters, the Lord says suffering for Christ's sake, especially suffering for His kingdom that He purchased with His blood, is a gift and a blessing. There is a crown of righteousness in store for you who will suffer for Christ, and you will be honored by Him for that as you honor Him. Remember, Philippians 2 doesn't end at Christ's humiliation. It talks about Christ's exaltation. In the like manner, the believer will be exalted by God to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ as He joins in this time in humiliation and suffering. And what a challenging text this is for a congregation. To see all of this bound up as conduct worthy of the gospel. It is a challenge to our flesh, but the gospel is worthy of it, is what Paul is telling these beloved Philippians. And children of God, has Jesus left you orphans? No. In our striving for the gospel, we are not left as orphans. He has given His almighty Spirit and the means of grace to uphold us as we contend for the gospel that was delivered for us. He has given us everything we need to strive for the gospel at Dallas RPC. And He has given you each other as well, that you would bear each other's burdens and stand together, one mind, one spirit, contending for the faith of the gospel. It's a high calling for a congregation, but this is what Paul wants for the Philippian church, and this is what Jesus wants for every congregation, including this congregation. We often don't think of, we think of conduct worthy of the gospel, and we think of other things, but it is this striving, and this is suffering, and this standing for the gospel that is at view here by Paul. That is conduct worthy of the gospel of a congregation, and a congregation that won't do that is not worthy of the gospel they have received. Well, our time together in this text has come to a close. And I pray that you have been challenged, as I have been challenged, that our conduct would be worthy of this gospel. And as Paul said, when I am absent and I hear of your affairs, I want to hear that this congregation is held out to others as an example of striving together for the sake of the gospel. You know, Paul loved his Philippians. And absence made him grow in longing for them. In the fourth chapter, he wrote this beautiful thing. Therefore, speaking to them, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, what does he want them to know? Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast in the Lord. Those are the words of a man who truly loves his brethren, who was a spiritual father to them. And in like manner, I say to you that you are my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, and I will long for you while I am away, each and every one of you. But I am so eager to hear, and I anticipate hearing how the Lord is moving this church forward, how you are striving for the faith of the gospel, as the lost are drawn into this place, and McKinney becomes more and more under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am very much looking forward to that, and I pray and anticipate that happening. So as we close, I pray that the Lord would bless you all, and that He would keep you and preserve you, and not just keep you and preserve you, but cause you to advance here in this place. Let's rise for prayer. Please rise.